As I said last night, the number seven is important in the Bible. The scripture speaks about how he sanctified the seventh day. And that term sanctification relates to the purposes of God. So whenever seven appears in the Bible, we need to understand that it is teaching concerning the purposes of God. And this is highly relevant when we begin this next letter to the church at Sardis. Look with me as we're ready now to begin chapter 3. And to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, and these things say the one having the seven spirits of God. Now, when it speaks about the seven spirits, seven is a number that relates to holiness. And so he's simply referring to the Holy Spirit. And the primary objective of the Holy Spirit is to bring God's order into your life. So my question to you is this. Are you truly desiring that your life would reflect perfectly God's order? If it does not, then you are grieving and hindering the ministry and the anointing of the Spirit of God in your life. He's active, he's able, but are you desiring? So thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We'll remember from our first session last night that these seven stars, it's not a matter of interpretation. These seven stars represent the leaders, those messengers for each of these congregations. And again, there's seven of them. Why? Because they are supposed to lead the people into the purposes of God. That's what a pastor's called to do. That's what the Word of God teaches us, how to embrace the will of God. I say this frequently, but if you go back to the first place that the Spirit of God is mentioned in the Bible, and of course I'm speaking about Genesis chapter 1, says that the earth was empty, void, formless. People ask, why would God create the heavens and the earth? And when we look at them, they were empty, void, and formless. In the Hebrew, it's a phrase, tohu ve vohu. If you study that, you will find that that term simply means something that does not reflect God's order. We could say it this way. Tohu ve vohu is something that is out of order. So when God created the heavens and the earth, his creation, they were out of order. Now, we know that the heavens and the earth are supposed to announce, right, the glory of God. But initially, they did not. Now, it wasn't an error, a mistake, a shortcoming. God wanted to teach us something. Because when you are born into this world, doesn't matter who you are, what's your background, what country, what color of skin, none of that's important. When you are born into this world, everyone, their life is out of order. And it's only through a process of redemption. Redemption is when God pays the price in order to take ownership, to bring about a change in identity and a change of future. Through redemption, we didn't find it naturally. You don't find it just being born into this world. But through redemption, that new birth, through redemption, we have a hopeful future. What does that mean? See, the English word for hope is not at all related to the biblical word. When I say I hope, what I'm really expressing is my desire. I hope, what I mean is I want something. But biblical hope is not like that. Biblical hope is not related to the desires of an individual, but rather it is related to, and hear this, biblical hope is related to the purposes of God. What should we hope for? To become recipients of God's promises, God's blessings. That should be our objective. And we find those promises, they are written in His Word. That should be our expectation. So when we look here, it talks about the seven spirits of God, referring to, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit, who hold as well these seven leaders, these seven messengers. And again, what does He begin? It is through the work of the Holy Spirit that we can serve God. And that's why He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. They're part of that church. He's come that we may have life. He says that you have a name, that you are alive. But He's looking at this church and He says, but you are what? Dead. Now, how do we understand that? What is He saying? He's saying because in the scripture, the concept of death is related to sin. So when He says you have a name that you are alive, you have taken my name, but in actuality you're dead, He's speaking, He's conveying to us that in this church there is rampant sin. Sin characterizes this church. He says, verse 2, be, it's a command form, be, and here we have this word that we mentioned. He's telling them, be watchful. Why? They have an enemy. And in fact, in this church, this enemy is having great success. This enemy is leading them into sinfulness. So He says, be watchful. And if you're watchful, it brings strength. Strengthen the remaining things which are about to die. When we are practicing sin, we become ministers of death. And what He's saying to this church is, you have to realize the enemy is at work. The enemy is ruling here, and he is ministering death. He says, for I have not found your works to be complete. Now, that word for complete, it literally means to be made full. And what He's saying here, you are not fulfilling my objectives. You are not bringing about in your ministry, in your actions, in your behavior, the purposes of God. I have not found your works to be made complete. Notice this. Before God. That expression, before God, is coming before Him for His evaluation. For His statement concerning how He sees us. You ever do that in your prayers? God, what are your thoughts concerning me? He has thoughts concerning you. David was wise. David prayed frequently, O Lord, examine me. See, are we truly interested in hearing God's conclusions from examining our life? If we're committed to pleasing Him, if we're committed to His purposes, we're going to want to know how we're doing. But most of the time, we're not really wanting to hear from God. Let's talk for a moment about prayer. In Hebrew, the word for prayer in the verb form is in a unique grammatical construction. It's called the hitpalel. Now, that grammatical construction, that verbal construction is reflexive. What does that mean? Well, we all know from the book of Job, when God speaks to Satan, who comes and approaches the sons of God, and God says to him, from where have you been? What does Satan says? From going to and fro. It's out and back. It's reflexive, responsive. And it's so significant that the verb prayer is always in that form, meaning this. See, we get part of prayer real good. We speak to God. We make known to God our supplications, our requests, right? We're good at that. But that's only part of prayer. Prayer is not just making known your requests before God, your intercessions. But prayer is also waiting for His response. Let me say that differently. The foundation of prayer, the most important part of prayer. Let me ask you this. Does God, when you make a request, have you ever heard God say, I didn't know you needed that. I didn't know that you wanted that. He knows all things, right? The scripture says He knows even before we ask. It's not so important that God hears from you. Would you agree with that? He knows all things. He's watching. He knows what you need. What's important and what's key about prayer is us hearing from Him. That's the purpose of prayer. That is the reason why we fast, is so that we weaken the flesh, so that there's nothing to interfere with us hearing from God. The problem is this, and we all identify, we pray and we wait, and there becomes an attack upon our minds. Don't you agree with that? We start thinking about what we're going to be doing later, what we have to do at work this way. All these things come and consume us. Because the enemy, more than anything else, the enemy doesn't want you to hear from God. So prayer, listen to His response. He says here, I have not found your works to be made complete before God. God is evaluating. Therefore, verse 3. Therefore, remember how you have received and heard. You receive by what? Hearing. That's how you have received salvation. You've heard and heard specifically the word or the communication from God. That's why He mentions that verse, because we are utterly dependent upon hearing from God. It is very foolish. We're all guilty of it. But we go, we make decisions. Yes, we may say, God, I have a decision. Help me out. I don't hear anything. I choose this. We're just quick to take matters into our own hands. That's that spirit of Saul, right? Saul was not willing to wait for God's response through the prophet Samuel. He says, I'm looking at this situation from my perspective, and we've got to act now. What an error. What failure did that bring? Wait upon the Lord. If you're not hearing His guidance, His leadership in your life, wait. Because you making your own decisions, it's not going to end well. We need to understand our absolute dependence upon hearing from God. That's why He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. And when we hear from God, then and only then, we're able to keep. Meaning, we're able to do. We're able to guard those things that He tells us to be committed to. And then we're able to do something. What's the next word? Repent. Aren't you hearing that over and over? When He speaks to the last day church, one of His primary things is repent. Now, repentance has two components. The first part of repentance is simply agreeing with God. God says something and you submit to it. That's repentance. Remember what John the Baptist says as he sees all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all coming out to his baptism. A baptism of what? Repentance. He's not pleased with some of the people, right? He calls them a brood of vipers. What words, right? And then he says something. He says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. See, there's those two components. It begins with agreeing with God. And it's only after we agree with God, we say yes to Him. Here's the problem. We all know that Messiah, after spending some time in Egypt, he came out of Egypt, right? He called his son out of Egypt. And where did he find himself? In the Galilee, in a town called what? Nazareth. When his ministry began, he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum. But where he grew up was Nazareth. Now, names are important in the Bible. Now, one of the things, you know, when you look at pictures, sometimes when we're in European capitals, my wife, we like to go to maybe an art museum. And I used to think, didn't they have barbers back 2,000 years ago? Because every picture I see of Yeshua, he's got what type of hair? Long hair. Now, wait a second. Doesn't Paul, who's from that same general time, says it's a disgrace? So what's with that? Here again, carelessness. Not looking at words in the original language. Because people believe that he was a Nazarene. Never says that. Never says that. Never. Because it's spelled differently. Nazarene has to do with that vow, right? Of not drinking wine, not taking anything from grapes, and not what? Cutting your hair. That has nothing to do with Yeshua. He didn't have long hair. He wasn't a Nazarene. He was from the city of Nazareth. Now, a Z and a TZ sound similar perhaps, but it's two different letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the term Nazareth comes from a Hebrew word which means basically to guard yourself, and the implication of that word, Nazar, is to say no. Spirituality means that you say no. Now, from a personal standpoint, confession, I normally find myself where I ought not to be because I said yes when I should have said what? No. And Yeshua, being from Nazareth, he was someone who guarded himself. He said, just like we see in the Mount of Temptation, what did he say to Satan 3 times? No. Get behind me, Satan. And he emphasized the Word of God. One of the aspects of the Word of God, knowing the Scripture, will give you the power to say no to the temptation of the enemy. That's what we're called to do. And that's part of repentance. It's turning and agreeing with God and bearing fruit the outcome that's worthy with repentance. He says, keep reading in the middle of verse 3. Therefore, he knows who he's speaking to. This is not a God-pleasing church. And therefore, he says, therefore, if you will not what? Watch. What he's saying is pay attention for that enemy. The enemy, he moves around quietly, but he is a roaring lion. But he works very subtly. He works very quietly. He works secretly. He works through others. He can work through family and friends. But he's at work. And therefore, he commands the church. He says, therefore, if you will not watch. What does that mean in a practical sense? If you don't believe that there's the enemy. Now, I'm not going to mention names, but one of the most popular, I'll say this, one of the largest churches in America. Very popular Bible teacher. I think little by little people are understanding that he's not sound. But putting that aside, he never speaks about the reality of Satan. And if you look at those passages that he has rarely, but when he does deal with them and Satan appears, he almost like scoffs at it. Don't scoff. Don't underestimate the reality of the enemy and his power. And that's why it says here, therefore, if you will not watch, if you're not believing that there's an enemy, it is going to leave you unprepared. Now, we talk about the coming of Christ. And we usually speak about two separate comings, right? There is the second coming. This is not what he's talking about. Who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to the church. And the second coming, well, the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, for the second coming, we the saints are going to be with him. So to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Where he is, we will be always. So once the rapture happens, we're going to be with him. There's no getting ready. Getting ready for the rapture, but not getting ready for the second coming. So he says here, if you do not watch, and again, that is where we get the English name Gregory. Do a good study of that word. It is a military term. I said that last night. Whereby we are commanded to watch, to pay attention, to be alert. For what? For the enemy. And he says, if you do not watch, I will come. And he says, and you will not know what? He says, I will come. How? As a thief. Now, one of the things that grieves me is that if you say, how is Christ coming? So many times people, believers, will say, as a thief. Not for us. Not for us. He is coming in order to serve, to minister to us. If you look sometime at Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, talks about being servants who are watching. And it says, the servant, when the master comes and finds that servant watching, what's he going to do? He is going to gird himself and minister to us. Have you ever asked yourself why, when Christ comes for the church, why he's going to minister to us? That word minister is a healing word. That he is going to tend to. Why? Because from now, through these last days until the rapture, there is going to be some very, very difficult times. And if we're not watching, if we don't believe, there's the enemy. We are going to be deceived and we will not have that perception. Let me share with you something that the scripture does that I don't know of any translation that renders the word correctly. Messiah says frequently about he is coming, right? He's coming. More often than not, in the Gospels, when Messiah himself speaks about his coming and coming specifically for the church, he doesn't say about him coming. That word coming is in the passive, meaning what? That he is brought. Very subtle difference. Now, why is that? What is that speaking? What is that revealing to us? His submissiveness. We all know the verse of scripture that no one knows the day or the hour, correct? Not the angels. Not even the Son. Only who? The Father. Well, Messiah is God. But he's not God the Father. He's God the Son. And that term Son, always in the scripture, Son speaks of submissiveness. We mentioned servant, Messiah. He does nothing of his own initiative. As the Son of Man, the Son of God, that sonship speaks about his submissiveness. He's waiting for his Father's command. He's waiting and watching. He's waiting and listening. That's what we're supposed to be doing. See, Messiah does not come as a thief for the church, not the real church. He speaks to those who are in darkness, but we're not sons of darkness, right? Read sometime 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are sons of what? Light. And as being sons of light, he says, you're not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief in the night. That's not how he's coming for us. We're supposed to be expecting. Now, let me just go for a tangent for a moment. I love the parable in Matthew 25. The parable of the 10 virgins. Now, almost everyone understands that that parable is for the church. That parable does not speak about the second coming, but that parable speaks about the rapture. The church, or the bride waiting for her groom, right? And when you hear people teach that, and I listen a lot, I listen to a lot of other Bible teachers. Many of them bless me greatly. But so frequently, they ignore a verse. They just teach right through it. They miss something that I think has great relevance. If you read that, then you can just open up your Bible and look there. Matthew 25, verse 5. You know, those virgins, they go out to meet. By the way, you know what the scripture says? Your Bible will say, they go out to meet the groom, right? It's a verb. To go out to meet. It doesn't say that. You check it and you'll find it does not say to meet as a verb, but it literally says for the meeting. You say, well, why does that matter? It matters hugely. Why? Because when that verb appears, or that word appears at a verb, it speaks of a meeting by chance. You're just walking down the street. You meet a friend. Great. Wonderful. But it wasn't planned. But when that word is written in a noun form, it speaks specifically to a meeting that's planned, that's been designed. So it's very significant. It does not say that these virgins go out to meet the groom. They go out for the meeting, a noun. It's expected. But what is oftentimes ignored that ought not be? In verse 5, it says that the groom, that is Christ, he was what? Delayed. Let me share with you something. Based upon the scripture, I believe it. What is going to surprise the church is not that he's coming sooner than we think, but from our standpoint, he's going to be delayed. And we need to be, the message of that, we need to be prepared for that. That's why what's emphasized here is perseverance and endurance. He says, therefore, if you do not watch, I will come unto you as a thief. And you? No. It's a double no. Here again, most Bibles don't have that. But in the Greek, it does. When it has a double negative, we should understand that as, if you're not watching, then you will never know what hour I will come unto you. Now, in speaking of the rapture, you can look at Matthew 24. We find something. We find that Messiah begins to speak about the days of Noah. The days of Noah, that flood, speaks about a judgment, a punishment. The flood represents God's wrath. And we see there in Messiah's teaching that it will be like the days of Noah. What does that mean? That the wrath has not begun. When the wrath of God begins, and we made mention, the wrath of God begins in Revelation chapter 8 with those trumpet judgments, and the wrath of God is complete in those bold judgments in Revelation chapter 16. And when you look at those things that the trumpet judgments consist of and the bold judgment consists of, learn a principle. What's the principle? There is no human, let me say it differently, there is no scientific explanation for these things. One of the things that bothers me, if you listen to me much, you'll find a lot of things bother me. But I do not like the fact that people want to speak about these things that are supernatural, that who's doing them? God is. And they want to say, well, this is probably some modern helicopter. This is a fighter jet. This is nuclear war. No. All of these things that happen with the trumpet and bowl judgments, they defy human explanation. Science can't offer any explanation for them. Why? What is the purpose of them? God is wanting to show that He is acting. These things can't be duplicated by science, explained by science. There's nothing material about them. They are supernatural. God is revealing to the world He is, and He's not pleased. And He's pouring out His wrath. What it says here, if you're not watching, then I will come upon you as a thief. And you do not know the hour that I will come unto you. Now, I think it's very significant. Lots of times I ask the question, I stop asking the question because people get it wrong. And that is, did Noah and his family know when the flood was coming? Yes. Now, not always. But God speaks to Noah 7 days before the flood, and He says, go in. Enter into the ark, because in 7 days the water's beginning. They had an indication at the last minute. They knew that that judgment was coming. Now, I'm saying here, when I look at it, if you're not watching, then the coming, and we're talking about the rapture, is going to be like a thief that comes at night. No expectation. And you will not know the hour that I come upon you. The implication is, if we're watching, we won't know the day or the hour, but we'll know that it's near. Why? Remember that verse we talked about last night, Luke chapter 21, verse 28? When you begin to see these things taking place, lift up your head. Why? Because your redemption, your victory draws near. Verse 4. You have a few names, meaning you have a few people in Sardis that is representing the name or the character of God, who have not stained their garments. He says here, and I will clothe, or they will be clothed by me in white. Why? For they are worthy. Now, I'd underline that, and I would say, this is who I want to be. I want to be someone that when God looks at me, He sees white garments. Why? White speaks of purity. White speaks of holiness. White speaks to that which is in line with the character of God. That's why He says the name. You have a few names. We want to be like these. We want to be worthy, but understand something. We are only made worthy. It doesn't originate with who we are, but we become worthy when we become that new creation in Messiah. That here at this time, things are coming towards the end. What end? Philippians 1:6. What a great verse. The good work that I've began, who began that good work? God. The good work that I began in you, I will complete when? In the day of Christ. That day of Christ is the rapture. So we're going to have this change. He's working in our life to make us. We have been declared righteous by God's grace, nothing that we've done. But the purpose of the work and the ministry and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is to work in our life that we are declared by God's grace to be saints, but we're called to manifest that. And this group of people, they are doing just that. They are clothed by Him in white garments, and they are worthy. And right after speaking about them being worthy, notice what it says, verse 5. And the one who overcomes, over and over and over, he speaks about to the church in the last days, be an overcomer. That word is a word of victory. You overcome, and that overcoming brings about victory. He says, the one who overcomes, this one will be clothed with white garments. And I will not erase or blot out his name from the book of life. Now, here's what people do. We miss out what he's saying. He's making an affirmation for those who are saved. He promises, I will not blot out your name. Don't think, well, then if I don't, if he's not saying, if you do this, you won't be, but if you do this, you will be. He doesn't say that. It is a strong affirmation. It is a term of promise. He says, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. Rather, what is he going to do? But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, I would underline his angels. What book are we studying? The book of what? Revelation. And when angels are doing two things in the book of Revelation. They are either serving God, good thing to do. And if they're not serving God, what are they doing? Rejoicing. And that's the image that we have here. Because Messiah, he promises, I will not deny. Rather, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These angels are rejoicing. Why? We've experienced victory. We have come through. We have overcome. And now there's a time of joy. This overcoming ends with this great banquet of the Lamb. He says in verse 6, that familiar verse, and the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To who? To the churches. Again and again. These messages, they do not relate to distinct times in church history. There's nothing that says that in the Scripture. These are seven messages for the church at large, specifically the last days church. When John writes, there's an emphasis on his writings. Yes, he writes to disciples, but the disciples that he's referring to, that he's addressing, are the ones who's going to be experiencing these things, that are going through these things. That's his emphasis. And whether that's this generation or the next or several generations down the road, my indication is this. When I look at what's going on, I see prophetic signs. You know, one of the greatest prophetic symbols today, God bringing the people back to the land of Israel. Now, to me, it's amazing that we have Bible teachers that simply don't believe the Bible. If you look at Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, many of the minor prophets, they speak about in the last days. And why? Well, the Babylonian captivity came to an end, right? They were there for how long? 70 years. And then God began to bring them back to the land. Why? There's only one answer. Even the rabbis, they understand that coming back to the land has a messianic purpose. They were brought back out of Babylon for Messiah to come when? The first time. And now, in our days, the people are being brought back to the land. Don't be like some Bible teachers, like, for example, N.T. Wright. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he's very popular. He speaks about, and I don't believe he's anti-Semitic. I just believe he's not scripturally committed. Because he does not see any spiritual act of God in doing what God said he's going to do and bring the people back to the land. It is significant. I shared on Thursday night to a different group here in Minnesota. that for the first time ever, Jewish people have returned from the greatest amount of nations. In 2022, I haven't got the report for last year, but in 2022, Jewish people made their way back to the land of Israel from a total of 95 different nations, the most ever. You can be like N.T. Wright and say, there's nothing spiritual happening here. This is just man at work. I don't believe that. Because the Bible says that in the last days, God is going to bring the Jewish people back to, and hear this, to their land. Now, let me just wrap up. We finished verse 6. But let me share with you one aspect concerning October 7th. And that is that the enemy hates the kingdom of God. Let me just be very specific. You may not know this. It may not have been reported here. But Hamas, there are 21 major communities around Gaza. And Hamas sent emails to these leaders, to these communities, saying, a holiday, your holiday of joy. See, most of the church did not know. Yes, October 7th, what day of the week was it? Saturday or Shabbat. But it was also a festival day. Most of the church do not know this. They miss out on why that day specifically was chosen. It is a biblical holiday called Shemini Atzeret, which means the eighth day assembly. Eight is an important number in the Bible. And this eighth day assembly, it is a day of joy. It is a day of gladness. And what they wrote is that we're going to turn your celebration of joy and gladness to one of darkness, gloom, and mourning. Why? That holiday relates to the kingdom of God. That holiday relates to the outpouring. Messiah spoke of it in John chapter 7. And he spoke of it in regard to great joy of what God was going to provide. And he emphasizes the Spirit of God. And if you look, let me give you the citation. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 20 and 21. Read those two verses. By the way, those two verses are read every day in the synagogue. Usually in the morning, but on Shabbat they're read in the afternoon. And it talks about a Redeemer coming to turn away sin from Jacob, from Israel. And he says, this is my covenant. God is fulfilling his covenantal obligations. And in that, verse 21, there's an emphasis on the Spirit. What did I say? The Spirit is about bringing God's order. What Hamas was saying is, we stand in opposition to the order of God. That day, that festival, Shemini Atzeret, is a kingdom holiday. It's mentioned not just in Leviticus 23, but also in Nehemiah chapter 8. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's something unique there. Your Bible will speak about Joshua, the son of Nun, that this festival has not been observed since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. But it's interesting. If you look at that in the original language, it doesn't say Joshua. It's not the Hebrew Yahushua. That's Joshua. It's Yeshua. The name is changed. Yes, it refers to Joshua, the son of Nun. No question. But there's a name change. And when names are changed in the Bible, it relates to a purpose. And the rabbis understand it. They say this purpose is bringing about a kingdom change. And why it happened on October 7th this past year is because they don't want the kingdom of God. They stand in opposition to the purposes of God. And what we're seeing and the warning in these seven letters to these seven churches is that the enemy is at work, and his deceptiveness is to deceive you to think that your ways, your plans, your purposes are better than God's. Are you truly committed to the purposes of God? Are you truly kingdom minded? When Messiah began his ministry, he began by saying, repent. That is a word of change. It's a word calling to agree with God and bear fruit regarding the purposes of God. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came for a kingdom purpose. And my question to you is this. Are you living today with that same commitment to the kingdom of God? Are you committed to that purpose? Does your life reflect that? That is what we find Messiah is training and teaching the church in the last days. It's all about his kingdom establishment. The world hates that. But God is faithful. He's bringing the people back. He's going to fulfill all of his prophecies. And he is going to bring about that kingdom. Do you believe that? Are you expecting it? And does your life show a commitment to it? Father God, you're good. Your name is holy. You are righteous. And we give you glory that you are indeed going to establish that kingdom of righteousness. May we be seeking first your kingdom. May we be committed to his righteousness, that we might be found faithful, that we might be doers of the word, and living with a great expectation for the heavens to open up, and for our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, our King, that we might behold him as he comes to bring about the fulfillment of your promises, to give to us eternal hope. In the blessed name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen.